Today we're going to examine the parable of the two sons. Now the only gospel account of this parable is found in Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 to 32. Only five verses in one gospel account, and yet it's packed with meaning and lessons for all of us. Now, in his exposition of this parable, Brother John Carter, if you look at it, pretty much, almost entirely, quotes verbatim the efforts of Brother Robert Roberts, pretty much word for word. And he begins by telling us that it was the last week in the Lord's mortal life, and it was fitting that it was spent in Jerusalem, because as Jesus himself said, it was not fitting that a prophet should perish outside that city. Steve, would you read for us Luke 13, verses 33 to 34, please?
Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen hath gathered her brood under her wings, and ye would not.
The week for the Lord had started with a challenge to the Jewish leaders that he was Zion's king when he rode into the city after the way that the prophet Zechariah had long foretold. Sister Gail, would you read Zechariah 9, verse 9, please?
Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shall the daughter of Jerusalem rule, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and hath having salvation, lowly and lying upon an ass, upon a colt, a foal of an ass.
Every day in the last week of the Lord's mortal existence, he was busy in discussions with the authorities or in teaching the people who crowded the courts. Earlier that week, he had, for the second time, cleansed the temple courts of the traffickers, those who spread their tables for changing money and built their stalls for the sale of animals for sacrifice, in a part of the temple court that should have been kept for any Gentiles who wanted to worship Israel's king. Israel's God, rather. On one of those mornings, the chief priests and elders came to Jesus and asked him, by what authority had he done these things, and who gave him the authority? These were very important questions, but it was way too late and very much overdue. 3 years before that, Nicodemus had come to Jesus as a delegate from the Sanhedrin. What did they do with that report? Before the ministry of Jesus, John the Baptist had been asked for credentials. And during the Lord's ministry, he himself had repeatedly made claims that rendered these questions unnecessary. Let's face it, these rulers weren't sincere. They were, as always, trying to trap the Lord, but our Lord's answer was brilliant. He answered by asking them a question about John's baptism. And this wasn't meant to divert the question or even to frustrate them. There was a clear-cut connection between his question and theirs. The baptism of John was an important part of John's work as the forerunner of the Lord, and John explained why obedience to it was crucial. Brother Pat, John chapter 1, verse 33.
John 1, verse 33. And he knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptized with the Holy Spirit.
This was the sign by which he was to know the Messiah. He was to see the Spirit descending like a dove and abiding on him. It doesn't mean, however, that he had no idea before this that Jesus was the Christ. But it means that by this he should know without fault. From Matthew 3, verses 13 and 14, it seems that John believed before the baptism of Jesus that he was the Messiah and that he believed it. But the infallible, again, the infallible proof, the certain testimony in the case was the descent of the Holy Spirit on him at his baptism. Jakin, would you look up Matthew 3, verses 13 and 14 and read that for us, please?
Then cometh Jesus from Galilee, Jordan, unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade, saying, I have need to be baptized for thee, and cometh thou to me.
I have need to be baptized of thee. So certainly John suspected that he was the Messiah. This was distinctly declared by a voice from heaven at his baptism, as we read again in Matthew 3, verse 17. This John heard, and he testified that he had heard it. The breaking of the four centuries of Yahweh's silence was very important. It was an extremely important event, and the voice of Yahweh through John called men to repentance. It was needful for the Jews to examine John's credentials. If the evidence showed that John was sent by Yahweh, they should have led the nation in reform. On the other hand, if John's claims were found to be false, he should have been exposed as a false prophet. Now, the test of determining this was set in Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 and 22.
If thou say in thy heart, how shall we know the word which Yahweh hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of Yahweh, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, let it be the thing which Yahweh hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of it.
And as to when they inquired of John, we find that recorded in John chapter 1, verses 9 through 34. So let's turn that up, if you will. John 1, verses 19 to 34. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him, and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then? If thou not be that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom ye know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am worthy to unloose. These things were done in Beth Arba, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I who knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. The position of Jesus couldn't be determined without reference to John's witness, since John had said that he, that is the coming one, should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore, I come baptizing with water. The reference to Jesus to the baptism was firmly relevant. The rulers should have first determined the status of John and then examined the claims of our Lord. But since they refused to decide about the position of John, he was quite within his right not to answer them. This was a remarkable situation. The rulers in Yahweh's nation refusing to apply the tests Yahweh himself had given them to determine the genuineness of one who claimed to be a prophet of the Almighty. We can only wonder what would be their explanation. The people had no hesitation in their understanding the status of John. If we look at Matthew chapter 21, verses 25 through 26, this we read, "The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned with it themselves, saying, If we say from heaven, he will say to us, Why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet." The leaders recognized this and therefore feared to say that John's baptism was of men, or else they would alienate the people. The nation was therefore divided in its attitude to John. The common people accepted him, while the priests and elders rejected him. While Jesus refused to give a definite answer regarding his authority, he told the parable of a farmer who had two sons. Let's go to Matthew 21, if you're not there already. Then we'll look at verses 28 through 32. Actually, Brother Dave, would you mind reading that? That was Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 32.
Matthew 21, beginning at verse 28. "But what if a certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And when he had come to the second and said the same, he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Which of the two did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the tax collectors and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the tax collectors and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had sinned, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him."
The question that Jesus put to the chief priests and elders of the people immediately after he uttered this parable reveals the meaning of it. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? And they answered, the first. He immediately made this application of it. He said to them, the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. But we ask ourselves, on what principle? Well, on the principle given in the answer they had given him, that the man who did what was required of him was the right doer, even if in the first request he made a great show to the contrary. The publicans and the harlots, by their profession, were such as refused to perform the commands of righteousness, but as a matter of fact, they repented at the preaching of John the Baptist that the scribes and Pharisees rejected. These scribes and Pharisees made a big show of their willingness to submit to the divine requirements, but as a matter of fact, while promising obedience, they didn't give in, and their long prayers and religious performances couldn't make up for their disobedience. They were in a position of the son who said, I go, sir, but never went. The parable has a valuable application to us. We all know that there can be much lip service. We want to do this. We think of doing this. The parable has a valuable application in that we can at times perhaps show a great deal of piety without doing the works, thereby deceiving ourselves, not our Heavenly Father. He knows us. The state of things is so corrupt that the very theology that the people outside this building follow kills any incentive to righteous action. People today are taught that there's nothing they can do to please God, that all they need is to believe that Christ died for them. Only believe, they say, and that's enough. There was one of those television ministers, and I can't think of his name, who asked you to touch the TV screen, only believe, touch the screen, and then send money.
Is that
Armstrong? Huh? What's his name? Oral Roberts. And that's how he built his university, I think, with all that money. So, I mean, it's very sad, and it's too bad. But people are, by and large, lazy. They'd rather follow than learn, than read and study. So they say, only believe, and that's enough. Cast your sins at the feet of our Lord. Jesus did it all a long, long time ago. Yet in clear contradiction to apostolic doctrine of justification by faith stands the words of the Lord himself. He that doeth the will of my Father, the same is my mother and sister and brother. A doctrine he couldn't have put in a clearer light than by this parable of the son who was approved, even after rebelliousness of speech, because eventually he did the things that were required of him. How reasonable and beautiful is this doctrine? Action is the essence of a person's character. If our actions are always evil and self-serving, what value is the finest exhortations we give? They're nothing more than a fine jacket over a skeleton. The man who talks the talk but doesn't walk the walk is known as a hypocrite. And that's what these scribes and Pharisees were. And if we're not careful, that's what we too can become. So that's the value in this parable for each and every one of us. And that's all I've got. So I'm open it up to questions, certainly additions. It's a very short but jam-packed parable in terms of lessons.
A fine jacket over a skeleton.
Yep.
God doesn't remember that. I was thinking of Reagan at Harvard, you know, that came to mind for Republicans and Harvard going to the kingdom of God before Pharisees. So here you have one that was directly in the line of Judah.
I didn't look at it that way in quite those terms, but I understand the.
It's just a
yeah. Steve?
What do you make of the vineyard?
The vineyard? Well, the vineyard, I think, would be a reflection of Israel's position, if you will.
Yeah, that's what I'm thinking. It's typically, Scripture will use the vineyard to express the household. The field is out there. But the vineyard, God planted the vineyard. Isaiah tells us that when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he planted the vineyard
Yep.
In the land, and then of course the vineyard brought forth wine, grapes, right? So it was, so within that context, it seemed even more pointed to these elders that he was speaking to, that, you know, work in my vineyard. He said, "Oh yeah, yeah, we're good men, we're pious men, we, you know," and yet the real work they weren't doing what was really required.
Those that came from the field, which I believe, which I feel would be the Gentiles,
right. They
did the work. So to put the true son to shame.
Right. Well, the distinction between those who said, "I won't even do," and those who said, "I do and won't," goes back to John's baptism and the repentance that was necessary, right? The self-examination and the repentance, because what you find is of the four classes, right? The mountains and the valleys and the crooked ways and the crooked, the valley, that which is me, rock, right? Okay, so. With the exception of the mountains, with the exception, each class said to John, "What shall we do?" The soldiers said, "What will we do?" The people said, "What will we do?" Right? The tax collectors, but the Pharisees never said that. Right? So the element that they were missing was a repentance and a humble submission to the will of God. I think that draws a direct line to Christ's thoughts about John's baptism, too. Yeah. Not only did it validate his authority to empty the temple, right, in the manner in which he did, but it also speaks to the lack that they had. And I think the divinity speaks to the position that they had
that they'd been given.
God's household. They were supposed to be overlooking it, right?
Yep.
In the parable of Christ, so he's going to take it away from them and give it to others.
Yep.
Right, so, it just seems that much more pointed. So what he's saying is not so much that, well, these other guys are going to get everything and you're going to get nothing, which is what ends up being, or rather he's saying, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing.
Right. Right. And they, by contrast, did. So.
Right.
Yeah.
Because of the humble submission.
Yep.
Right. Yeah, the other parables, because whenever you see a parable of Christ being, there's oftentimes a link to another parable that's either similar or exactly the same. What other parables do you see parallels in the short 5 verses that you saw, perhaps another parable?
Oh, yeah. When we study, we've been studying the parables, and as such, we've done them in chronological order. And that order has at least four, can be broken down into four principal meanings, in which those groups of parables are grouped under. For example, the series of parables that begins with the laborers in a vineyard through that of the gnat and the camel all refer to the problem of Judaism. And when Steve was up, there was another principal meaning, another section. But what he did was look at the fig tree withered and budding, and that sees Israel as both cursed and blessed. But there's other, like the next parable after that, the one that I just gave, I think also is in that category, that meanings category. If I can remember, I'll get you the, there's a list that I have of what I'm talking about. I should have put it on a slide, but didn't want to. Yep, Brother Pat?
Sorry. The prodigal son seems to come to mind with an interesting kind of detail, I think, and that is, I don't want to be one of your servants or anything like that. I want inheritance. I want now to know that later on he repents. And that's what I could also get in the same category.
Yeah, yeah. I think you're good company there.
Thank you.
Where's mine?
It's on the bottom shelf of the podium.
If there's no more discussion on this topic, we'll turn to something else. Going once, twice, three times? Okay, now, I've sent out in the last, at least, last 2 weeks, a whole bunch, I can't remember how many, but a whole bunch of current events news stories. Children don't get them, but you adults do. Is there any one of those that struck you in particular that you want to talk about? This is your time now. Brother Pat. Pardon me?
You know, or is a good one, one of the ones that you brought out, I believe it was, where Russia is looking to put a base there now in India, bringing back somebody who apparently, maybe you're wrong.
Well, I think they already have bases in Libya. I think the next step is the bases, I think I sent out, in Ethiopia.
Well, yeah, Ethiopia is another one, yeah. I thought you had the Libyan one, too. Maybe
Russia. I think they've had those for a little bit.
Yeah, but it's lining up.
Yeah.
Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, with him. And we're seeing something in our time that didn't see back in Brother Robert Thompson's day. Usually Russia got stopped short, practically up by Turkey, the Eastern question kind of thing.
Yeah.
But look, this is just astounding. You know,
yeah.
Because they, yeah, you know, the way it was happening.
Well, it also was interesting that the Russians, the Iranians, and the Turks were going to meet. And then, that very same day, or perhaps the day after, the Russian ambassador to Turkey was assassinated. I don't know if they did meet. I don't remember seeing anything that they eventually... Did they meet?
Yeah.
What did they discuss? You know, what did they...
Well, they were talking about the resolving the...
Syrian crisis?
Yeah, the radical Islamist issues. And I think they actually made an announcement at that meeting about the fact that, you know, this assassination was an attempt to break up but it made their results stronger.
Yeah.
Something along those lines, you know, typical political sphere.
Yeah, yeah. Because the two, Russia and Iran, were on the same page. They want Assad to stay. The Turks, I think, are on the other side. I think they're protecting the rebels more than they are the Assad regime. But clearly, I think the big deal was the UN resolution. That was astounding, astounding. So let me read just a brief outline from Charles Krauthammer. I think he's, to me, he's one of the most learned and coherent commentators. He's on Fox, often seen there. But he said that... he condemned Obama's tacit support of the UN resolution that calls for an end to Israeli settlement building. He says, what happened today is that the United States joined the jackals at the UN. That was a phrase used by Pat Moynihan, the great Democratic senator from Massachusetts, who was once former U.S. ambassador who spoke for the United States, standing up in the UN and to resist this kind of disgrace. To give you an idea of how appalling this resolution is, it declares that any Jew who lives in the Jewish quarter of Jerusalem, the Jewish quarter that's been inhabited for 1,000 years, is illegal, is breaking international law. Essentially, that person is an outlaw. and can be hauled into the International Criminal Court and international courts in Europe, which, of course, is one of the consequences now. The Jewish Quarter has been populated by Jews for centuries. In the War of Independence in 1948, the Arabs invaded Israel to wipe it out. They didn't succeed, but the Arab Legion succeeded in conquering the Jewish Quarter. They expelled all the Jews. They destroyed all the synagogues and all the homes. For 19 years, no Jew could go there. The Israelis got it back in the Six-Day War. Now it's declared that this is not Jewish territory. Remember, it's called the Jewish Quarter, but it belongs to other people. And any Jew who lives there is an outlaw. That's exactly what the United States supported by abstaining from voting, abstaining from veto, which is what they should have done. The resolution is explicit in saying settlements in the occupied territories and in East Jerusalem that's what they supported. In 2012, running for re-election, Obama spoke at the meeting of AIPAC, the big Jewish lobby. He said, "Is there any doubt that I have Israel's back?" Well, he did all right, but he put a knife in it. That's why he didn't want to do it while he was in office, because it would look bad. It would harm his chances and the next Democrat elect who would be running for president after he leaves. They all needed the Jewish vote. Perhaps now they'll never get it again. But anyway, we don't know. So, he hid it until there would be no consequence for him. He's on his way out, 20 days or so, and he'll be out the door. But the damage that he caused by that vote is one that's for years to come. Apparently, that resolution cannot be undone. And I don't know if it can't be undone just by the rules of the UN, or it can't be undone because it's too late.